All right, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue through our series, The Mystery of Christ, study through the book of Ephesians. We'll be today in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Now, I need for you to put your imagination caps on. I need for you to imagine that you are a high school wrestler. Now, some of you are going to have to use a little bit more imagination than others. But imagine, place yourself, you've got the whole onesie on. All right, you're on the mat. And it's not just any wrestling match, it's the state championship. You've worked hard, you have advanced up through the tournament, and now here you are, ready to go. This is the last match of your senior year. And to state the obvious, the opponent is very good. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in the state champion or state championship. So there you are. You are on the mat. It's all come down to this. All the working, all the effort, it's come down to this. And you hear the ref blow his whistle or say go. I'm not a wrestler, so I don't know how they start that off. But go, right? And the match begins. And the opponent is superior to you in strength and speed and skill, but you have tenacity and you have fight, and so you're going up against this person, and you're struggling, and things begin to take a turn for the worse. He begins to overpower you, and you begin to think, okay, well, this is it. He's about to pin me, and I'm gonna have to submit, and the match is going to be over. I'm going to lose. And so you're struggling there. There's no one, obviously, this is a one-on-one match. You know, there's no tag teaming like the WWE. There's no tag, or like me and my cousins used to do on the trampoline. There's no tag teaming. This is you. It's mano-a-mano or woman-o-e-woman-o. So you're there, and you're struggling, and you feel isolated and alone and sort of helpless. And then above the roar of the crowd, you hear the distinct voice of your father shouting out to you, go fight, that's my boy or that's my girl. And you hear, you pick up on your father's voice. It begins to inspire in you. You're not alone. You're not isolated. You may feel alone. You may feel isolated on that, but you know that someone who loves you is here with you and is shouting out to you to encourage you. It's your father. He loves you. He's here for you. And you know that whether you win or lose, your dad's going to love you. And you're going to go home with your dad, and it's going to be awesome. Maybe he's going to take you by Brahms and get you an ice cream. But your dad's there. Your dad's there. And for you, his child, the words of the father are encouraging and uplifting, and they inspire hope, and they inspire strength, and they inspire courage and confidence. But not everyone who hears your father's words are encouraged or confident. To some, your father's words are offending, like to the opponent. He is offended by your father's words. Your opponent's father is offended by your father's words. Other people around him, it's just annoying. You've been around at a football game or at a match where that guy yells out over the crowd, but he doesn't care how you feel. He wants to encourage his son or daughter. Well, today's passage, we sort of see the same thing. We sort of see this loving father shouting out to his children who are struggling, feeling alone, trying to figure out how to do church, how to do life, how to do marriage, how to parent kids, how to be good children to parents, how to be good employers and employees. How we should reach the city with the gospel, how the gospel should impact our lives. See, the church was only about 10 to 15 years old when Paul wrote this letter, and the church universal was only about 30 years old. Jesus had just raised from the dead approximately 30 years before Paul wrote this letter. And so there were no online helps and resources. There were no denominations. There were no conferences and pastors networking. So here's a little church that's struggling on the mat against spiritual forces of darkness, against temptation, against persecution, against self-doubt, against confusion. I mean, if it's confusing for us to figure out how do we do church, imagine how confusing it was when you didn't have 2,000 years of heritage behind you. So here's this fledgling church that's on the mat wrestling up against a much more formidable opponent. And you hear the words of the Father to his kids, to his children, to inspire in them confidence and courage, to let them know that there is a reality that you can't see. There's a life that you're living that you don't even know you're living. Everything that you see is not in the world. The world is not everything that there is. There's another reality here. And I'm here with you. I'm your Father. I love you. I'm here. You're not alone. But just like that dad's words in the stands can be offensive to some people, so can these words of a father to his children be offensive to some people. So let's get into it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for shouting out to us above the crowds through your apostle Paul. Thank you, Father, for the words of encouragement of a father to his child. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would hear your voice and would be encouraged and would have confidence, Lord, that you are with us and that you love us and that your love never fails. It never gives up. Thank you, Father. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 3, Paul begins the letter. So we spent last week with the introduction. Now we get the letter. And Paul begins in verse 3 what he spends the next three chapters doing. He praises God. He leads the church in praise. How does he do that? Theology. Now, sometimes we may want to pit praise or doxology with theology, but that would be foolish of us, because our theology, knowing about God, inevitably causes us to praise God, because God is worthy to be praised. So Paul lays out over the next three chapters why we should praise God. He gives us theology. He tells us who we are and who God is and what God did about it to bring us together. He spends three chapters there. So he says here in verse 3, he's leading us in worship, essentially. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would say it, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important that we don't say praise necessarily. That wouldn't necessarily change it, because there's a play on words here. He uses the word blessed three times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. There's a play on words here that we don't need to overlook. But Paul says that we should bless God or praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we praise God? In fact, he envelopes it here in verse 3 and verse 6. Look at how he ends it in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So he begins in verse 3, blessed be the God of our Father. And then in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. This passage that we're going to look at is is a worship passage. It is reason. Paul is leading us. He's saying that church, fledgling church, struggling to figure things out, you have reason to worship God. You have reason to praise God. You should praise God. Why? He has blessed us in Christ Jesus, or in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now let's break this down into three parts here. First of all, spiritual blessings. What are spiritual blessings? And I'll be honest with you, I haven't found a single commentary that said, boom, spiritual blessings are this. However, I think that what we can deduce from this passage as well as from the next three chapters, every spiritual blessing is everything that the Holy Spirit imparts in our life. Everything that God does in our life through the Holy Spirit, and specifically in this passage, it is that God chose us. It is that God predestined us. It is that God adopted us. And so the very first reason that we should praise God is that he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. These are not necessarily material blessings, though they're not necessarily not material blessings. Does the Holy Spirit grant that some of us have material blessings? Yes, he does. But just as with our choosing, our election, blessings of our material blessings come with responsibilities. And so it's not necessarily not material blessings, it's just whatever blessings the Holy Spirit brings about in our life. And in fact, the Holy Spirit himself is part of that spiritual blessing. See, Jesus comforts his disciples before he ascends to heaven, before he goes away. He says, listen, you see me now, but you're not going to see me forever. But it's important for me to go away, because if I don't go, I can't send the helper, the comforter, back to you. And so if we have nothing else, we have the Holy Spirit, and that's enough. And we should praise God that God sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, to comfort us, to convict us, to lead us, to give us wisdom and insight, to use us, to lead us. He gave us these blessings in Christ. It's important that we don't overlook that. This is the mystery of Christ, the sermon series. Several times, I think about a dozen times in this book, we see Paul use the words in Christ. And again, what does it mean to be in Christ? We don't say that we're in anyone else. And so it's kind of weird. It's kind of confusing. What does it mean to be in Christ? And the best illustration I can come up with is John 15, just like I said last week, that Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me, which means remain connected to me, which means remain in unity with me. And so there's another spiritual blessing. We have been given unity with Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that is significant to you guys right off the bat, but listen to what it says here at the end of chapter 1 about where Jesus is and what God did to Jesus. In 1 verse 20, says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. That is where Jesus is, and we are in Jesus. Folks, we are victorious. We are victors in this life. See, a church that is struggling against defeat, a church that sees attacks from without and attacks from within, a church that is struggling needs to know that they are victorious. That is a reality. This is not something that we need to look at and say, okay, can we see that with our eyes? And sometimes we feel victorious, and other times we don't feel victorious based on what we see, based on the attendance, based on the giving, based on are people being saved, based on is there unity, based on all of these things. What we need to know is that there is a reality at work in our lives that we are victorious. Why? Because we are in union with Jesus. We are in Christ, and Christ has been seated in the heavenly places above all rulers and all authorities and all powers. Amen. in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Again, there's a lot of ambiguity. But I think that what Paul is wanting us to say, well, one, we see it in 1:20 that Jesus has been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, but not just Jesus. Look at what Paul says in 2:6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him where? In the heavenly places. Now, wait a second. Paul doesn't say, and will raise you up and seat you in the heavenly places. Paul doesn't say, he will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does he say? He has blessed us in the heavenly places. He has raised us up and seated us with Christ. Here's another reality that we just got to let sink in. There's more to life than what we see. Right? There's more to this life than what we can see with our eyes, than what we can hear with our ears. The truth is this, Christian, if you are in Christ, you have already been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. It's this concept of already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And I'll get into that here in just a second. But listen to what these other verses say. Philippians 3:10 says that our citizenship is in heaven. When you are in Christ, your citizenship is transferred from the world to heaven. Hebrews 4 tells us that our high priest is there blessing us. John, I believe 13 says that, or 14 says, I'm going before you to prepare a place for you. Our house is there. Our place of residence is there. Jesus, the general contractor, has been working for 2,000 years on our dwelling place, whatever that looks like. But I think it's going to be awesome. Matthew 6, 20 and 21 say that our treasure is there. 1 Peter 1:4 says that our inheritance is there. Colossians 1:5 says that our hope is there. And I'll be honest with you, I got a taste of this whenever I lost my daughter. When I lost my daughter was there. And that's when it became real. There is another reality that I can't see with my eyes. I can't see my daughter. I know that she's there, and I am going to go there one day. And I'm going to be reunited not only with Jesus, but also with my daughter. And so whenever I sent someone ahead of me, then it's like part of me went there, and it changed how I saw the world. All of a sudden, it's not this theoretical realm of called heaven. It's a real place. And Paul wants the church to recognize that what you see is not all that there is. That you're already there. You're already victorious. It's already done. God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not only do you have a piece of heaven living within you, the Holy Spirit, but part of you is living there as well. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. Now, what came to my mind whenever I thought about this was soldiers that are deployed. Soldiers that are deployed, they leave their home where their citizenship is, and they go to another place, and they endure hardship and suffering and struggling, unless they're in the Air Force. I want to correct that, but I can't find it within me to correct that. We go over, and we're away from family. Where's our hearts? Our hearts are home. Hearts are with our wives and our kids. That's where our hearts are. That's where our citizenship is. That's where my treasure is. Guess what? I'm not building treasure in Iraq or Afghanistan or Kosovo. Right? I'm only there for a short period of time. Though that's all I can see. All I can see is sand and sea huts. My heart is home. Okay? So there's that reality. It's a double reality. I'm here, but I know that back home, that's where I want to be. That's where my treasure is. That's where my heart is. That's where my wife is. And the day that I get my orders to redeploy, it may be 3 months from now, but the day that I get my orders to redeploy, this is the most dangerous time of a deployment, the first 2 months and the last 2 months. You know why? Because the day the soldiers get their redeployment orders, that's when they go home. And we have to fight to keep them there in the fight. Because when you get the redeployment orders, it's like, there is a life outside of this. And you don't believe it until you get the orders. And so the orders are a reality for you. Proves, yes, I do have a life outside of this deployment. I have a life back home. There's a real place called the United States, and I'm really going back there. My orders say that. And in the same way, look at this passage. Look at this truth as if they are redeployment orders. You've been deployed, Christian. And this life is not all that there is. And your treasure and your hope is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you have redeployment orders. You will be going back. Now, tragically, there have been soldiers killed having their orders in their hands. That has happened. And that's why it's the most dangerous part of a deployment, the last 2 months. Soldiers begin to, what one general officer used to say, smell the barn. Horses are taken out on a trail ride. As soon as they begin to turn back, they smell the barn. They just make a beeline back, right? Soldiers have the same tendency to do that. And there have been, I'm sure, countless of soldiers who have their redeployment orders in hand, and tragically, they die on the battlefield. But that is not an uncertainty that Christians have to worry about. You see, that's an uncertainty of war. You're not really home until the wheels touch down on your base. But for Christians, we don't have to live with the uncertainties of, I have my redeployment orders, but am I going to make it? Paul wants to speak to the church. God wants to speak to the church and give us assurance. And how do we have assurance? It says verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before I sinned for the 10,000th time, before I thought my first prideful or greedy or lustful or angry thought, before I was conceived, before my family, anyone in my family was born, before you were born, before Eve bit the forbidden fruit, before Adam was formed and breath put into his lungs, before God spoke the world into creation, before anything was, God chose us, his kids, to be his kids. Now I want you to allow that to sit in for a little bit. This is where we get into kind of the offensive and debates begin to pop up. We have to recognize that this letter is spoken in context. And Paul's purpose and God's purpose with this is to tell his people that he loves them and that his love for us is not dependent upon our ability to please him. What did we do, according to this passage, what did we do to earn our position with God? Nothing, because he chose before the foundation of the world was laid. Folks, you need to know that there was nothing that you could do to earn what God did for you, which means there's nothing that you can do to undo it. Because what you need to wrap your mind around is that God saw all of eternity in advance, which means that God saw everything that you did as a teenager and as a young adult, and God saw everything that you were going to do as a senior adult. Your entire life has been laid out bare before God. Entire life. Every decision you've ever made, every word you've ever said, every thought that you've ever thought, God saw in advance. And he said, in spite of the way they behave and speak and act, I choose them. I choose them. Folks, this is written and inspired so that you would know that you are secure in Christ, that you've got your redeployment orders and there's not a chance that you're going to not make it out of there, and or that you're going to show up and knock on the pearly gates and they're going to look and say, oh, you know, we don't have a reservation for you. Folks, when you come to Christ, when you are placed in Christ, that is secure, it's permanent. And you don't have to take my word for it. We're going to go on and we're going to see another term, another legal term in here. But before we do, let's look at why we were chosen. It says to be holy and blameless before him. See, when we are in Christ, when God chose us in Christ, he chose us for a purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. In his eyes, not in ours. Many of us are holy and blameless in our own eyes. And we want to compare ourselves to everyone else, and we're sort of better than other people, and at least none of us is Adolf Hitler. But the call is to be holy and blameless before him. Now, the only way that a person can be holy and blameless before him is if God is the one who works. You see, that word blameless means blemishless. Spot-free, wrinkle-free. Not only does God take away our blame, he chooses us, he takes away our blame, he takes away everything that shames us, that guilts us, that blames us, but then he also gives us holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, Jesus. He put all sin upon Jesus so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, the righteousness, the holiness that God requires of us, he also supplies to us. Isn't that worthy of praise? That the God who says, my standard is perfection, but I'm going to give you perfection, child of God, does that not inspire praise in you? Does that not make you want to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? He has called us to be holy and blameless. Now, election is both a privilege, a blessing, and a responsibility. See, we see this. This is sort of the macro view of the Old Testament, is that God's people, whom he called to be his people, saw it as a blessing, but not a responsibility. They wanted what God could give, but they did not give what God wanted back. Now, granted, it was impossible for them to be holy, because only through Jesus Christ, only in Christ, that we can be holy. But that's a good demonstration of a reality that we need to be aware of, that God calls us to be holy and blameless, and there is a responsibility on our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit to live blamelessly. But get this straight. Holy living flows out of holy being, not vice versa. Amen. Because we are made holy, we can then live holy. So the error in the church today is thinking that I must be holy or I must act holy in order to be holy. Wrong. Cart before the horse never works. The truth is that we are made holy, and as a result of being made holy, we are to respond with gratitude and live holy. See, Paul spends three chapters explaining how God made us holy, and then the last three chapters, how we ought to live in light of that reality. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love he predestined, he predetermined, he determined beforehand. When God chose us before the foundation of the world, he also determined at that time that we would go through a legal process known as adoption. Now, what does it mean for a child to be adopted today? Well, it means that that child takes on the full legal privileges and place within the family to which it's being adopted. So a child's name is transferred. He becomes an heir of that family. In fact, that's what Paul understood the term to mean when he wrote the letter. That was the Roman understanding of adoption. In fact, it was people would adopt adult men into their family so that an heir would be passed along and an inheritance would be passed along. It was a legally binding transaction. It was permanent. See, so many of us, I think, treat God as if he's a foster dad. And what does it look like for a foster parent and child? Well, it looks like this. A loving person, hopefully, adult, says, hey, I have a room and I have some love to spread, and I have some funds to give and the patience to open my home to a child who's not my child. And I bring that child in. And as long as things go okay, as long as the child and I don't clash, and as long as the child isn't this, you know, terror and isn't beating my kids and all that kind of stuff and exposing me to all kinds of anxiety and stress, then that child is welcome in my home. But when that condition is not met, the child's got to go to another foster home. And one of the most depressing things to me in modern day reality is foster care. Because kids get passed from one home to another home to another home, and every time they go from one home to the next, the message is, you are not good enough. And kids go through the system their entire life, and the older they get, the less likely they're ever going to find an adoptive home, and they become 18 years old and no parents and no lifeline, and they go out and... Shocking, they don't become the most successful people in the world. Not all of them are like that, but that's our system. Many of us come to God as if he's a foster dad. He says, hey, I'll bring you in. I'll give you a place to stay. I'll give you food to eat. So long as you obey my rules and you don't embarrass me and you don't do things that you shouldn't do. But son, if you do things that you're not supposed to do, if you embarrass me, if you don't look a certain way, then you're out. I think many of us view God that way. We're constantly asking God, please love us. Please love us. If we do something wrong, we hide it. We think that we're hiding it from God. We stay away from God. We don't want anyone to know about it, because if someone else knows about it, they may go tell dad. And so there's all this pretension in the church. And I think that we're seeing a breakthrough where people are being honest about their sins, and they're recognizing that God our Father is not a foster dad. He's an adoptive dad. And when he makes you his child, when he chose you before the foundation of the world was laid, and when he predestined you for adoption, that was a permanent deal. That was secure. That was complete. There is no, you need to go find another home. Do you see how a struggling church needs to hear the words of a loving father shouted out over the crowds? I love you. I chose you. You're my sons, you're my daughters. There's nothing you did to earn your way into this family. There's nothing you can do to earn your way out. Folks, that is the epitome of grace. He chooses us predestined us for adoption as sons. Here we go again, through Jesus Christ. The determination would that is that it would be through Jesus that we would receive adoption. How do we become children of God? John chapter 1 says that everyone who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. So how do we become children of God today? How does that become a reality for us today? By believing in Jesus Christ. We come to God as sons through Jesus Christ, not through our holy living. According to the purpose of his will. I like how other translations say this. It says, according to the pleasure of his will. This was not done begrudgingly. This isn't, you know, you've heard of adoptive parents who abuse the system. You know, in the state of Texas, if you adopt children out of the CPS system and they're anything but a young white baby, the state gives stipends. And you've heard of families who have abused the system, and they're doing it for the money, and they treat their kids terribly. But that's not why God adopted you. God didn't need to adopt you. He didn't have to adopt you. God did it. One, it was in love that he predestined us, but it is also because of the pleasure of his will. It gives him pleasure for his children to come to him. This is a good dad. He's a good dad. He's a better dad than any of us can be. He's a good father, and he loves you, and he calls you to himself. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace. The right response to this truth, to this reality, is not pride, is not superiority, is not debating, but the correct response to knowing this is to praise our Father. Because God is the initiator of our faith. He's the sustainer of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. It is all for him. It is all through him. And it is all to his glory. Now, I want to speak just for a moment about the Sanctity of Life Sunday. Today is the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Today, back in 1976, or at least on this Sunday of 1976, the Supreme Court determined that it was legal to abort a child. And since then, 56 million babies have been terminated, have been murdered at the altar of self, at the altar of convenience. And no doubt, most women who have gone through that, and if their husbands or boyfriends were part of that, no doubt there's regret and remorse for that. But today we remember that the United States made a terrible decision, and 56 million people have died as a result of that decision. There's no other genocide that even compares to that. And it's all happening sort of under our nose. It's all happening sort of in back alleys, and we don't want to talk about it. But just like our Sunday school lesson talked about today, Christians, we don't have the right to be ignorant of that. We don't have the right to be passive. We don't have the right to sort of play the ignorance card. I didn't know. You know it now. You know it now. And it's interesting that on Sanctity of Life Sunday that we would be dealing with a passage that deals with adoption. I believe that the reason that so many women have been forced to make that decision to abort their child, and you just have to think about, these women are real women with real emotions. They're not cold-hearted killers. They got to a point in their life where they felt that the only thing they could do was to abort their baby. I believe that that's in part because the church has turned its eyes away, its caring eyes, its loving eyes away from women who are in crisis pregnancies, and we don't adopt. We don't adopt. We know that there are millions of crisis pregnancies all around us. We know that there are millions of children in foster care. Every day they're seeing a child going from one home to another home saying, you're not good enough. And we wonder why those kids grow up and become burdens on society. And not every child that bounces around through the system is like that. But Christians, we have a responsibility. There is no greater picture of the gospel than that Christians would adopt a child. Take them off the street, take them out of death, and provide them a loving home. Christians, this is our responsibility to adopt. We can look and wag our fingers at women who are going to the abortion clinics. We can stand out there with signs that bash them, but we are just as guilty as they are because we contribute that. We push them further into it. What we ought to be doing is saying, woman, we love you, and there's an option, there's a hope. And we have people in our church who would take the child and raise the child and provide a good home for the child. And we ought to be banging down CPS door and saying, hey, you got kids in foster care? We have a room for them. But here's kind of what we do. Here's kind of what we do. We sort of raise our kids, and they leave the house. And then we're like, well, hey, we're done. We've done our part. I don't think that God sees it that way. And so I want to encourage every single family that has the means to adopt to consider adopting. And I would love to talk with you about how you can do that. And I'm not talking about you go to you go overseas to adopt. I'm talking about there are kids in the United States. It's very inexpensive. The state gives a stipend to help pay for that, to help support that. But folks, we have to be proactive in this war on abortion. And the way that we are proactive is not only that, is not that we wag our fingers at women and condemn them for having an abortion, but rather we open our homes and our hearts to children who need to be adopted. And our primary motive is that I was adopted by my Father. That I was taken out of death and given a home and given love. And my Father says, you are secure in me. That is our motive. What will you do about the issue? What will you do? There are 56 million souls crying out against this generation. And I believe God hears them. And our Sunday school lesson today said that he does not ignore the guilt of those who stand by and do nothing. As the worship team comes back, we're going to offer a time of response. To the child of God who is struggling in this world, who is trying to figure out the Christian life, who's trying to figure out how to make things work, I want you to hear the words of your loving Father shouting out over the crowds, I chose you, I made you holy, I adopted you, you will always be my son, my daughter. There's no such thing as a surprise in your life. I see it all. I saw you mess up that time, and I saw that you're going to mess up. I saw your whole life, and I chose you anyway. Fight. I think that's what God wants you to hear. Fight. You may be struggling today, but fight. Finish the race marked out for you. There is a greater reality than what you can see. You have already been raised up and seated with Christ. You are victorious. Live in that reality. Hear my words, the Father says. I love you. I chose you. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about coming back to me. You're mine. You're my child. And to those who have not yet responded to God's call to follow, to repent, to turn, I want you to hear the words of a loving Father say, come, follow me. Be received not as a slave, but as a son. Hear God lovingly call you to himself, not because you deserve it, but in spite of the fact that you don't. And let us all join with Paul as we stand and sing, bless the Lord, O my soul. As we stand and sing,